أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين، واللعن الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين. Before I begin, just echoing what the brother said about poetry, I don't know if I'll get the chance to speak about it. It's interesting, the stories about the Ahlul Bayt and the Imams and how they would encourage their followers and their Shia to compose and recite poetry in their name, in praise of them. It's media. Poetry is media. And alhamdulillah, it's growing. Whether the brothers and sisters here, they get involved in this initiative or not, people are going to be filling the vacuum quickly. Now, if others are going to fill it for us, then alhamdulillah, right? I'm happy, right? So that's the burden is off my shoulders, right? Well, yeah, the burden will be off our shoulders, but we're missing out on some of the greatest blessings. I wish I could have time to talk about some of these stories of the Ahlul Bayt. How, even materialistically, it's interesting, they would take care of their poets. And the poets would be like, no, oh Imam, I don't want what the gift that you're giving me. It's interesting. The Imam would say, you better take it, and you better continue with what you're doing. Something along those lines. It's interesting. Very interesting. It's very important. Now I'm just saying this. Whoever is going to be, inshallah, smart in an akhirati way, they will take this up. Those who have that talent, who have the opportunity, who have the time, 5 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day, a line of poetry, putting it together means in a week you have 7-8 lines of poetry. Inshallah, this vacuum will be filled and it's going to grow, and inshallah, we can keep our heads high with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Recite a salawat. Very quickly, to go over what we've done so far, accomplished so far, inshallah. Number one, a light Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down, the Prophet, and the message, and the Qur'an that he sent down, this light, we likened it and compared it to a projector. A projector that shows the path straight to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We said that the verse says, لِيُرِدُونَ لِيُطْفِئُوا نُورَ اللَّهِ. They want to turn off the light of Allah. They can't. So what do they do instead? Those who are against this message, they try to turn this projector so it flashes another way. And they were doing that until Imam Hussein came and very simply pulled this projector and put it back in place. But the price for this was his blood. Very simple. So we said we have to dissect what went wrong in the Muslim Ummah that a person of this status, no one like him is walking on the face of the earth like him. Something like that befalls him. A tragedy like that has to befall him. What went wrong? So we said we have to go back. We have to go back to a tree, a family tree, the Bani Umayyah. And we began with that verse of the Quran, الشَّجَرَةُ الْمَلْعُونَ فِي الْقُرْآنِ. We discussed this last night. I'm not going to go over it. That this verse, عَلَّمَ الطَّبَطَوَائِي, he very nicely proves that the Qur'an, when it says the cursed tree, in the Qur'an, what is meant by it is not a tree that has a trunk and branches. It is a family tree. It is a people that were a fitna for the Prophet and will continue to be a fitna for the Muslims and Islam. I'm going to ask for a salawat. Do we move forward a little bit more? Recite a salawat. And move forward. And if you can leave the door open too, so that oxygen comes. Yes, I have bad memories from the, as I said, Hajj trip this year. It was something like this. We got packed and then people weren't able to breathe very easily. So we're going to probably have to do this one more time in the middle of the lecture. Okay. So that is a recap of what we've done so far, how far we've gotten. Okay, let's move into the history now. It begins with the conquest of Mecca. What happened in the conquest of Mecca? Well, before it, you have the hard-headed, staunch enemies of Islam, trying their best with the sword to get rid of Islam. And their last attempt, their last shot at getting rid of Islam was the Battle of Ahzab. The parties or the groups that came together and they tried their best to get rid of the Muslims. And of course, there we have the story of the trench and how they were not able to breach that trench and they left after more than a month of surrounding and besieging Medina. They weren't able to get in. And the valor of Imam Ali in the battlefield when the greats would jump the trench. So here, Abu Sufyan, being the head of this army, is going back humiliated to Mecca. Maybe all in all, the Muslims and the Kuffar, Mushrikeen, the total amount of deaths, maybe what it might have been 10 or 15 altogether. So there's like no fighting. You brought and mobilized such a huge army of, I think 30,000 it was the number, all the way to Medina from Mecca, and then you're coming back empty-handed. They lost this battle. And eventually had to allow the Prophet in coming years for him to be able to come and perform Umrah in Mecca. This was humiliation at its top, at its peak, to allow the Prophet to come, to allow a black slave to come and recite Adhan in Masjid al-Haram. They say the Mushrikeen, when the Prophet came with his followers for Umrah in the following years, they went to the roof, to the hilltops, and outside of Mecca, they couldn't bear this embarrassment that a slave like Bilal al-Habashi is coming into Masjid al-Haram and reciting Adhan. But this is slowly the defeat. We have a problem on the sister's side too now, huh? Yes, recite the salawat and please move forward, sisters. We don't have room in the back. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. And three more salawats, and brothers, you know I'm going to say it again in like 10 minutes, so you guys move forward too, inshallah. Recite three salawats. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. در رو باز بذارید یه کولر روشنه آه روشن شد Alright, so Abu Sufyan and his crew, humiliation. They've lost. They know it's over. There's no more fighting. So now they're just sitting there doing their own thing, waiting for things to unfold with the Prophet. The Prophet has a treaty with them. They sign this treaty. They're more than happy, maybe even, to sign this treaty with the Prophet. No more bloodshed, no more fighting. Our allies also. If they fight, we can't help them against the ally of the other party. But a couple of years after that, or a little while after that, this treaty is breached by the Mushrikeen. The Prophet says, now's the time. They breached the treaty. We have no treaty with them. No ceasefire anymore. And this is something that is unanimous. Everyone accepts this. And even to the extent that Abu Sufyan understood that, yes, it was our fault. We breached the treaty. I have to go and make amends with the Prophet. He goes from Mecca to Medina, trying to somehow convince the Prophet, we're sorry, this happened, this and that, bloodshed. Prophet says, Prophet ignores, it's over, it's over. And this is where the greatness of Allah is manifest and how He does help those who keep up the path of Allah. The Prophet comes with his army, they conquer Mecca. So now, question, brothers and sisters, are people robots? Are people robots? What do I mean, are people robots? Meaning that, is there a switch on people where you flip the switch, all of a sudden this person who hated you with all of his wujud and existence falls in love with you? Is it like that? Can it be like that? Come on. Abu Sufyan, this staunch enemy of the Prophet, he sees that the Prophet has now come and is conquering Mecca. There's no way we can fight them. They all surrender. The Prophet walks in peacefully to Mecca. Is Abu Sufyan in love with the Prophet? No, of course he's not in love with the Prophet. If the Prophet didn't have this greatness right now, this army with him, would Abu Sufyan change? No. The Prophet comes into Mecca. Abu Sufyan, he sees that now it's time from here onwards to do taqiyya. Dissimulation, hiding your true colors. Why? Because he's not a robot, man. But there are some who believe like this. It might sound funny, but we'll get to the story of Adalat al-Sahaba. We'll talk about that a little bit. That people are as if they're robots. The Prophet comes into Mecca. What does he do? He has every right to take everybody prisoner as slaves. They're prisoners of war. We're coming in. There's no treaty, nothing between us. But instead the Prophet comes in because the Prophet is a Prophet of Rahmah. The Prophet has long-term goals. He wants this message not to die out so soon. Why? Because so many people have grudges against him, because he enslaved all of them. So what does he do? He comes, he says, you know what? You deserve the worst. Because why? You kicked me out of my own land, my own home. I had to migrate to Medina. Put a big burden on the people of Medina, the Ansar. And the stories of that are very, very out of this world. How the Ansar, the trouble they went through to take in the Muhajireen, those who were migrating to Mecca, to Medina, because they feared for their lives, and it was wajib on them too. How the hardship in Medina, how there was no food, no clothing, nothing for these people. Very bad situation, these refugees you could say in a sense. But they honored the Prophet, they honored these people, they took them in. The Prophet says, you kicked me out of my land, my home, and these people. You deserve the worst, but what? اذهبوا فأنتم الطلقاء. O Quraysh, O Bani Umayyah, Abu Sufyan, go, you're free, whatever. Just go out of my, just, I don't want to see you, go. You are طلقاء, you are freed. طلقاء, freed ones means that you have enslaved someone, you let them free. And since marriage is kind of like an enslavement, talaq is a freedom. You free them. Okay? Tulaqa this is the meaning of tulaqa. It kind of, you could say, is derogatory. I don't want to say it like this, but it denotes that you are inferior. And that's why Lady Zainab in Sham, when Yazid is trying to act all cool and big in front of her, she says, Yabna Tulaqa, O son of Tulaqa. That's all I'll tell you. That means there was a time that my grandfather, he had the upper hand on you. Don't talk like this now. You wouldn't have existed. Neither you nor your father, nor your uncle, none of them, if it wasn't for my grandfather and his mercy towards you and your family. Not only does the Prophet let them go, he gives them big sums of money. Quraysh, Bani Umayyah, Abu Sufyan, large sums of money. We have this in the Quran. It's a concept called Al-Mu'allafa Qulubuhum. There are some people that you have to try your best to get them on your side no matter what, even if it means spending. The Prophet knows Abu Sufyan is huge, and now Abu Sufyan has been broken in front of his own people. So what does the Prophet do? He tries to gain his fondness. Try to, you know, make a connection with him somehow. You're tulaqa, I let you go, you're free, nothing like that. Plus, I'm going to honor you with the only thing that you probably see as honorable, which is money. Just the fact that the Prophet looks at you and talks with you is enough of an honor. But you don't. These aren't your standards. Your standards are the same things of the jahiliyyah, money being at the top of that list. So he tries to bring them close, their hearts close. Ta'liful qulub means to bring the hearts close. He tries to bring their hearts close with money. Even to this extent, the Prophet goes out of his way. The Muslims, they have to, this is something that it goes out of the pocket of the Muslims at the end of the day. It's supposed to go in the treasury. It's supposed to be split up against the Ummah, the war spoils, all of that. But the Prophet has to give a big sum to them just to make sure that he's done his job. No excuse on the Day of Judgment that the Prophet didn't give you everything he had. And in the future, even the blood of Hussein is because he had to free you on those in that day. All right. Here, let's move on from Abu Sufyan to Muawiyah in those days. Let's see what's going on there. Muawiyah, son of Abu Sufyan. He also is forced to become Muslim on that day. He becomes Muslim. Now some here, unfortunately, they say, no, Muawiyah in hiding had become Muslim a year ago. Dang, these people try so hard. But the majority of historians, as far as I've looked and listened and even watched, even their own shuyukh, of some of the most extreme ideologies out there, I don't see them saying this. But I heard once that this is someone, some believe this, from a Shia scholar actually. So that's interesting that even our scholars are being more fair and saying that there are some who might believe that a year before, but the majority say that Muawiyah became Muslim on that day. He's also of the Tulaqa. His brother Yazid. Yes, Muawiyah has a brother by the name of Yazid. Also became Muslim on that day. Alright, what happens now? Muawiyah, they say he gets up, and after the Prophet leaves Mecca and goes back to Medina, he goes to Medina for 2 or 3 years of the Prophet's last years of his life. Now back then, people didn't know how to read or write. Literacy was something that only the elite had. Muawiyah is one of them. Muawiyah knows how to read and write. I want brothers and sisters, pay attention. I'm not just spitting out facts here. These are all going to build up so we understand what's happening and why till today even we still have misunderstandings. We have problems. Muawiyah is literate. Not everyone was literate back then. A very few. He goes to Medina. He becomes one of those who transcribes the Quran and earns, you note the quotation marks, right? Earns the title of Katibul Wahi, the transcriber, the writer of the Quran, of Wahi. Why? Because he's there, the Prophet, when he recites Quran. One of those people who writes it down and records it is Muawiyah. Very smart. Now today, whenever, go on YouTube, whenever you see them speaking about Muawiyah, right after it you will find one of these three titles. One of them is this one. The other two I'll explain. Katib al-Wahi. Muawiyah Katib al-Wahi. Katib al-Wahi, this, Katib al-Wahi, that, Katib al-Wahi, this, that. And they've blown it up so great. Well, weren't there other Katib al-Wahis? How come when it comes to Muawiyah only, he has the title of Katib al-Wahi? Yes, others who would record the Quran and write it down. When you say their names, later on you might say, yeah, he would write down the Quran. But when it comes to Muawiyah, he has the title, this medal of honor, of Katib al-Wahi. How dare you speak of Muawiyah Katib al-Wahi like this? Well, if he's Katib al-Wahi, that means everything for him has to be the Wahi, the revelation, writing it down, right? Well, there's stories, alhamdulillah, it's not in our books, it's in other books, where the Prophet calls him. Now these are, if you remember, one of those groups that I was talking about the previous nights, they go all the way to Muawiyah even, and they question Muawiyah. Of they're even Salafis. Some Salafis even, great scholars of the Salafis, they even say Muawiyah was problematic. And one of the reasons is this hadith that I'm going to tell you right now. In their books, if I remember correctly, this is Sahih Muslim, that the Prophet summons Muawiyah. They go and call him. Ibn Abbas actually goes and summons him. He says, the Prophet wants to speak to you. Muawiyah says, I'm eating right now. He goes and tells the Prophet. If this was only in our books, I wouldn't say it. Not that I don't believe in our books. No. But when it comes to this interfaith or intrafaith, we have to use other books. This is there. And in one of the best sources. What more could I want? So he says, I'm eating. Tell him I'm eating. Who are you? If you're Katib al-Wahi and the Prophet wants you to come and write something, Bismillah, get up. Oh, Mukhlis fillah. He goes, Ibn Abbas tells the Prophet says, go back to him. Tell him to come. Again, same thing, I'm eating. He goes back. Prophet says, go, tell him to come. Third time. Again, same thing. I don't know what he was eating, man. So Ibn Abbas goes back to the Prophet again. The Prophet says, La ashba Allahu batna. May he never become full, this person. So Katib al-Wahi has these things next to it too. Let's move on. All of a sudden you see the title of Khalul Mu'mineen being flashed everywhere. So before this, before becoming Muslim, Muawiyah is Muawiyah, he's Mushrik. But all of a sudden, now he's Khalul Mu'mineen. Why? Because his sister, Habiba, is married to the Prophet. She's married to the Prophet. She's one of the Ummul Mu'mineen. If you have a father, and the Prophet says, I am the father of this Ummah. If you have a wife, that wife has a brother that will become the uncle of your children, right? The Prophet has a wife, his wife has a brother. This brother becomes who? Khalul Mu'mineen, the maternal uncle of the Mu'mineen. Okay, another title and honor, medal of honor. These are important facts, brothers and sisters. We have to be aware of them and conscious of these things. When we sit down, we listen to something and they're talking, and right next to Muawiyah's name, they say, for example, Khalul Mu'mineen. We have to understand the story behind this. Yes, the daughter of Abu Sufyan married the Prophet. And she was a good mu'mina. She was a good mu'mina, although there's some things that happened later on during Imam Ali's time. Unfortunately, she messed up. She messed up. But anyway, Khalul Mu'mineen, question. The Prophet had so many wives. Didn't any of them have any brothers? Huh? Didn't any of the Prophet's wives have brothers? You want a good example? Aisha has a brother, a stepbrother. What's his name? Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, rahmatullah alayh. One of the greatest companions of Imam Ali alayhi salam. That Muawiyah, his henchmen, when they got their hands on Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, when Imam Ali was Khalifa, they killed him. They put his corpse in the stomach of a donkey, na'udhu billah. And they set that donkey on fire. To the extent that Aisha said, what they did to my brother, she had problems with Muawiyah to an extent. What they did to my brother is making me so sad that I will never eat meat again. This is Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, one of the greatest companions of Ali ibn Abi Talib that Aisha has problems with. But here she says this. Question now, isn't he supposed to be also called Khalul Mu'mineen? And other brothers of the wives of the Prophet. What happened? Well, we'll reach the point where it comes time after the Prophet, when people have to transcribe a hadith, record a hadith, how some people inject things into hadith. You know, sometimes you have too many shots left over at night, you're a doctor, you need to inject it somewhere. You inject it into a hadith. You just keep adding and adding and adding. Khalul Mu'mineen, I'm going to blow it out of proportion. First of all, it's not even an honor. It's something hereditary. It wasn't in your hands to be Khalul Mu'mineen, the uncle of the Mu'mineen. Third title. Amirul Mu'mineen. Now here, one of our ulama was watching him once, maybe a few years back. He was saying, why is it? He was mad. He was about to explode. He was so angry. He said, why is it that those extreme ideologies are willing to call Muawiyah Amirul Mu'mineen? We don't have a problem. Fine, call him that. Whatever. But when it comes to Ali ibn Abi Talib, at least the fourth of the Khulafa al-Rashideen, as you call them, the rightly guided Khulafa, why is it that you twitch when we ask you to call Ali ibn Abi Talib also Amirul Mu'mineen? Why is it that it's hard for you? Recite Salat. It's because once again, the Islamic literature and corpus was in the hands of the Bani Umayyah after Muawiyah came to power. When that's in your hands and the media is in your hands, you can do whatever you like. Even today that's happening. Whatever you like. You can make it sound like Amir al-Mu'mineen doesn't belong to Ali ibn Abi Talib. Why? Because he was kind of involved in Uthman's blood. We'll get to that too. This is not, brothers and sisters, a story about the Khulafa. And Khilafa going, not going to Ali ibn Abi Talib, but going to the first, second, and third. It's not about that. I'm just trying to use everything we can to find out how Bani Umayya came to power. Khulafa, the least that you can say at least is that they didn't try to wipe out Islam's name completely. Okay? Now I'm not trying to defend them at all. What they did eventually ended up in what Islam's name being in, Islam itself being in danger, and Imam Hussein having to do what he did. But Bani Umayya are the enemy. Why? Because, as I said, we're not robots. We're not robots. The Prophet has killed, well, not himself, but in the battles that he had against the Mushrikeen, Bani Umayya and Quraysh being in those battles, the blood of Bani Umayya is on the hands of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And in a way, the Prophet, they say the Prophet hadn't killed anybody in battles. Ali ibn Abi Talib had to roll up the sleeves and do the dirty work. Because the Prophet is a Prophet of mercy. He wants to make sure that, you know, the message gets out. Even tribal grudges don't get in the way. But someone's got to do the dirty work. Ali ibn Abi Talib has to do the dirty work. All of these grudges grow and grow and grow. And that's why you have in Dua Nudbah, when it's talking about the Prophet's time, Ali ibn Abi Talib's time, in that dua, it says, أَحْقَادًا فَأَوْدَعَهُمْ أَحْقَادًا بَدْرِيَّ حُنَيْنِيَّ خَيْبَرِيَّ. He left in their hearts a grudge. Grudges of what? Battle of Badr, where the greatest of the mushrikeen were all killed. By who? I wonder who. خَيْبَرِيَّ in Khaybar. What happens? No one is able to conquer and take over the great fortress of the Jews of Khaybar. Who has that honor? Who does the Prophet say, I'm going to send someone who doesn't run away from the battlefield? Who was running away from the battlefield before Ali ibn Abi Talib? Who was turning his back before Ali ibn Abi Talib? So, Ahqad Khaybariya, Khaybari grudges. Alhamdulillah, we're followers of this school. Alhamdulillah. So all of these things are coming together. Abu Sufyan goes from outside enemy to inside enemy. Very simple. Why? How many times do I have to say this? He's not a robot. He's not going to fall in love with the Prophet right after. But this is the problem now that we have. Is that our brothers in the Sunni school of thought, the ones who aren't extreme, they have this idea of adalat as-sahaba, the innocence of the sahaba, the righteousness of the sahaba, which is a good concept. The application of it has problems because they apply it to certain individuals. Their definition of a sahabi is different than ours. To the extent that if a person has seen the Prophet and then died, or the Prophet passed away, and this person was Muslim when he saw the Prophet, then he becomes a Sahabi too. Okay, so what? Let's call him a Sahabi. What's wrong with that? Well, baggage comes with that. When you become a Sahabi, everything you do cannot be used against you. Nothing can be used against you anymore. You are righteous now. They hold this against us. We have 14 ma'sumin, right? Well, when you look at, and I'm saying this after all these years of studying these things and reading them and watching them and listening to themselves, not to our ulama, listening to themselves, you feel like we have 14 ma'sumin. But for them, they have there's about maybe 10,000 ma'sums. Why? Because you're not allowed to question anything that a Sahabi does. And a Sahabi is anyone who saw the Prophet when he was Muslim, while he was Muslim in his lifetime. Now some have a more narrower different definition, some broader, but at the end of the day, practically, you feel like it leads to ismah, to infallibility. Don't you dare question. To the extent, and we'll also cover this too inshallah, that when Ali ibn Abi Talib and Muawiyah are fighting each other, bloodshed. Thousands and maybe tens of thousands are killed. You watch their videos. Google it, those of you who understand Arabic. Google it. Harb Siffin, Ali ibn Abi Talib. Harb Siffin, Muawiyah Ali. Think something like that. See what they say. To the extent that blood is being shed, thousands are being killed, Sahabis from both sides are being killed. They say, don't you dare say any of these two was wrong. They loved each other. Subhanallah. You won't open a video of a person explaining Battle of Siffin, except in it he will make sure to say that, be careful, be careful. They were killing each other, but they still loved each other. In the daytime, I don't mean to say this so that we laugh, but yani, really, it's we have to let things soak up a little in our minds. Think about it. I even heard one of them say, now I'm not saying he represents the school of thought. He's one of the extreme ones. He says that they would, and this apparently you find it in history as well, recorded in history somewhere. That's why they say it. That they would fight each other in the daytime. At the nighttime, they would go and visit each other. Assalamu alaikum. Yeah, you were killing my friend's kid today. Nice today. It was nice. Nice swordsmanship. I'll see you tomorrow. Iltimasa dua. Is this how it works when I say robots, when I say flipping a switch, just by flipping a switch? And I mean no disrespect. They have this. Of course, they have their ahadith that say, yes, our sahaba, my sahaba, don't speak ill of them. My sahaba, they are like the stars. Whichever of them you cling to and follow, you will be guided. They have even verses of the Quran that they cite for this concept of adalat al-sahaba. But the point is, let's sit down and think a little bit. That's the difference between Shia and other schools. Is that Shia, I've noticed this, and I'm saying this unbiasedly, Shia uses their common sense more. Other schools, they just want to see what the books say. What Sahih Bukhari says completely, that's it, we'll take it. We'll take it. Shia says no, if it's an Usul al-Kafi even, our greatest hadith book and source, we still have to go hadith for hadith. Break it down, the content. Does it go against Quran? Does it go, the chain of narrators, how is it? All of these things we dissect. We don't take anything except the Quran, of course. Except the Quran. So we have this concept of adalat al-sahaba. Now Abu Sufyan has put his foot in that realm of suhbah, of being a sahabi. Muawiyah has put his foot in there. No one dares say anything to them anymore. No one can say anything to them anymore. That's why Amir al-Mu'mineen, because of these fitnas, because of these problems that he was facing, Ali ibn Abi Talib, he wanted to change things back to normal. Lots of bid'ahs had made their way into the deen of Islam. Some people ask, why didn't Imam Ali change things? First of all, when he tried, the people would start crying for their previous khulafa. Wa sunnata umarah, for example. Oh my God, the sunnah of Umar. What about the sunnah of Rasulullah? Ali ibn Abi Talib tried sometimes. It wouldn't work. They wouldn't listen. He had more important things to take care of. And that's why he says, if my two feet would be able to stand firm from these problems that I'm facing in the Ummah today. The first civil wars of the Islamic Ummah happened in his time. Three of the greatest wars and battles. If I can just take care of this business, I will change things. But he never got the chance. And that's why Ashura happened. Ali ibn Abi Talib doesn't want things to reach that point, but it eventually reached that point. Those who ask, how does all of this have to do with the first three khulafa that we believe it was unjustified? Ali ibn Abi Talib says, I have to change things back to normal. Why? If he doesn't, someone else will have to make a greater sacrifice. That's why he says in Nahj al-Balagha, Sermon 92, some Nahj al-Balagha is recorded as 93. You can check this up. I know none of you will, but those of you who would like to, Sermon 92 or 93, and it's the title, it's one of the titles or subtitles of this sermon is, Ali ibn Abi Talib is explaining the problems of the Bani Umayyah. So I'll just read the English, although the translation is not that good. He says, beware that the worst mischief for you in my eyes is the mischief of Banu Umayyah. Because it is blind and also creates darkness. The Bani Umayyah themselves, and they also cause this problem. Its sway is general, this problem of the Bani Umayyah. It covers everybody. It's an epidemic. Is general. Its ill effects, though, are for particular people as well. In other words, it affects everything in and out, Bani Umayyah. He who remains clear-sighted in it will be affected by distress. The least is that you're not misguided by them, but distress will destroy you. Depression, the problems that they're going to cause. And of course, those who are misguided by them, they're misguided by them. By Allah, you will find Bani Umayyah after me worst people for yourselves. Oh people, be careful. Now he's saying this while Muawiyah is sitting in Sham and he's also governor. He also sees himself as Khalifa maybe. Like the old, after me the worst people for yourselves, like the old unruly she camel. You know, the untamed she camel. What did the she camel do? Well, who bites with its mouth, beats with its forelegs, kicks with its hind legs, and refuses to be milked. In other words, no good comes out of this guy or girl. It's a she-camel. They will remain over you till they will leave among you only those who benefit them or those who do not harm them. One by one, he killed them. Muawiyah killed Hujj bin Adi. Great companions of Imam Ali and also some say companion of Rasulullah. Maytham al-Tammar. And how they killed them, subhanAllah. How they killed them. One by one, their calamity will continue till your seeking help from them will become like the seeking of help by the slave from his master or the follower from the leader. Their mischief will come to you like evil-eyed fear and pre-Islamic fragments, wherein there would be neither minaret of guidance nor any sign of salvation to be seen. I'll end with that line. A point will come that no minaret and beacon of guidance is left. What does that mean? Dalala. Misguidance. What do we read in Ziyarat of Arba'in? Badala muhjatahu fiik liyastanqidha ibadaka min al-dalala. Jahala hayratid dalala. Hussein alayhi salam came because this projector had turned all the way in another direction. He wants to turn it back. Why? Everyone's in misguidance. If he doesn't do it, there will be misguidance forever. This light has to be turned back. Bani Umayyah, this is what they're all about. And they do it from inside. Abu Sufyan, inside. How do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, we don't have that much time. But let's start it and then I'll finish it tomorrow night. If you remember in the beginning of this majlis, previous nights, the verse of the Quran says, "Ash-shajaratul mal'una." This family tree. Since the Quran uses this term, I thought it would be a good idea. From here onwards, we're going to talk about growing a tree. The tree of Bani Umayyah. How do you grow the tree of Bani Umayyah? You have to plant a seed first. Fertilizer. No stones and rocks and boulders in the ground. Water. All of these different things have to be there for a tree to grow. What were those factors for the tree of Bani Umayyah to grow and sprout? Number one, talking about how Abu Sufyan is the inside enemy now, not an outsider, not an outside enemy. This tree, how did it begin? What was the seed? Well, it was what happened after the Prophet passed away. Now, as I said before, I'm not looking at Saqifa from the perspective of Ali ibn Abi Talib and the Khulafa that took place, took over after Saqifa. I'm not looking at it from this perspective. And how Ali, he lost his haqq and his right was trampled and all of that. I'm not looking at it from this perspective. I'm looking at it with the glasses of Abu Sufyan and Bani Umayyah. Bani Umayyah, they are the lowest of the Sahaba now. Because at the end of the day, the Quran says, "As-sabiqoon al-awwaloon min al-muhajirin wal-ansar." The great Sahaba are the ones who were there from the beginning. Those who gave their lives. Those who gave their wealth in the way of the Prophet. Those who fought alongside the Prophet. And all of these things. So Muawiyah, he's a rookie. He just got in. So he's not at par with other Sahaba. They're low. They're nobodies. They're tulaqa. Right? So it's on their foreheads as if. Like Muslims are walking by, oh, it's one of those tulaqa. And they go on. Who cares about them? So they can't do anything. They have to stand back and watch. This is where the Muslim Ummah messed up. Bani Umayyah took their glasses. They're like, wait a second. Looks good. A seed is planted in Saqifa. Seed of Bani Umayyah is planted. We're not looking at it at the other, from the other perspective. I hope I'm getting this across. I'm looking at it from the perspective of Bani Umayyah. Right there at the start, what happens? The Prophet is passing away. He tries to fix things, the Prophet. He knows his companions, who they are. He remembers in the battle of Uhud, when Ali ibn Abi Talib is putting his life on the line, there are some companions who are running up the mount of Uhud. He's saying, Ilayya ya fulan, Ilayya ya fulan, come back to me. They're just running. He remembers all of that. And he knows what type of people they are. So what does he do? In those last days of his life, he puts together an army. Jaysh Usama. He wants to send this army out. He's in his deathbed. He's very sick and ill. People know that he's going to probably pass away, the Prophet. He says, everybody has to go with this army out. With Usama bin Zayd, out, as far as you can go, go. To a very far off land and fight. And maybe inshallah some of you will become shaheed. But they don't go. They don't go. They don't go. And of course it's recorded that the Prophet did la'an of the mutkhallifin an jaysh Usama. Those who stayed behind from the army of Usama and didn't go. To the extent that it just died out and no one went. The army just dissolved. The Prophet did la'an of them. Alright. What happens now? He tried this, the Prophet, it didn't work with his own companions. He did this also with Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan, now that you're on our side, now that we know you're a robot and you love us and we flipped the switch, I'm going to send you out. I'm going to send you out to go collect zakat from different tribes. He sends Abu Sufyan out. And it's interesting how Abu Sufyan listens, but the Prophet's own companions don't listen when he tells them to go out. But it's interesting how Ali ibn Abi Talib is ordered to stay in Medina. Everyone else go out, Ali ibn Abi Talib, you stay. So we can consolidate certain things, take care of certain business when I pass away. The normal people, they come on your side. It didn't work. But with Abu Sufyan it did. Now, as I said, Abu Sufyan, this symbol of Bani Umayyah, returns from his trip. He's got the zakat. He comes back only to find out that the Prophet has passed away. The Prophet has passed away. What does he do? Straight thing. What first thing he does? Who took over? They say Abu Bakr took over. He's like, really? Abu Bakr is from a weaker branch of the Quraysh. How could you guys do that? Bani Taym, they're weak. They're... He goes straight to Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abu Sufyan. This guy has got, he knows what, he's got brains. He goes straight to Ali ibn Abi Talib, says, Mudda yadak, give me your hand so I do bay'ah with you. Ali ibn Abi Talib says, whoa, wait a second. What are you trying to do? Abu Sufyan had said, I see a fitna happening. I smell blood. This is interesting. This is how it's recorded. He says, I smell blood. This khilafah thing is going to have some bloodshed because this is something nice. People would like it. He goes to Ali ibn Abi Talib, let me do bay'ah with you. Why do you want to do bay'ah with me? Ali ibn Abi Talib says, I know what you have in your heart. You're not a robot. You won't fall in love with me, with us, with the Prophet, with Islam, all of a sudden, after all of those grudges that you held. That's why he says, go, and you're not gonna be able to get what you want from me. And he sends Abu Sufyan off. Bani Umayyah, they see this happening? They want to cause a discord right there. A seed is planted. Saqifa. A seed is planted for who? Bani Umayyah. Well, who says that the Khulafa who came into power, they wanted this to happen. Bani Umayyah to do. Who cares if they had that intention? They didn't. Maybe they didn't. Probably they didn't. Probably they didn't know what was going to happen in the future. It doesn't matter. What matters is you go against the Prophet's orders. Bad stuff happens. A seed is planted. And they will come and take care of that seed. Well, how did they plant the seed? They got lucky. Very simply put, they got lucky. The seed, what they could, they were nobodies. They couldn't plant this seed. Someone else had to plant it for them. They were tulaqa. In Saqifa, others planted this seed for them. And that's why we go on to see certain things that Abu Sufyan said later on when power came closer to his family, that we learned that, wow, they had a lot of things planned and in mind, inshallah, in future nights. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abd. As we look into the story of Ashura and the history of Ashura, everywhere you look, you just see tragedy. I mean, if the tragedy of Muslim is great, then you see, okay, then what about the tragedy of Zainab? If theirs is great, then the tragedies of the children, and all of these things, you see them. Every time you feel like you found the worst, you find something else that makes it even harder. Personally, I think that when it comes to the children, it's just at another level. Lady Zainab has, of course, her own place. That's something else. We don't even understand the love of Zainab for Hussein. We don't even understand that. And if anyone claims that, then they probably don't know what they're talking about. That's another level. But when we come down a level, you will feel that it's the children. Why? Because the heart of the children, they have a small heart. They don't know what's going on. Imagine a child being beaten by somebody that they don't even know. They're walking in the street. All of a sudden, people just start slapping and hitting them for no reason. This child, while it's being beaten, is going to think to itself, what have I done? What is going on? I don't even understand. Today, when you see the scenes of the aggression around the world, these little children, what have they done wrong? She doesn't even know what's happened. She just has lots of holes in her body because of the burning ashes that have fallen on her and stuff like that. With Muslim bin Aqil, it wasn't enough. With Muslim bin Aqil, his children also went through trouble. There's different accounts here regarding the children of Muslim, the two sons of Muslim. But I'll start this whole story from the part that usually it's the same, narrated the same. After they flee from the prison of Ibn Ziyad al-Mal'un. They flee the prison, they come out, and they're hungry, they're thirsty. Two children. Of course, these children have a basira that others don't have, and we'll see their basira as we go on. They go to the home of an old lady, and they seek refuge there. They sleep that night. And this old lady finds out they're there. They tell her, please, please don't tell anyone who we are. Don't let anyone know that we're here. We're hungry, we're thirsty. She brings them food, she brings them water. She takes care of them. She says, but be careful. I have a son-in-law that is an animal. No mercy in this stone-hearted animal. And if he finds out that you're here, there will be a price on your head that he's going to want to get his hands on by Ibn Ziyad. But that which was not supposed to happen, happened to these two mazloom children. They're away from the caravan of Hussein. They're away from their father. They're orphans. Maybe they know, maybe they don't know. This animal comes home and he eventually finds out that these children are there. And he ties them up real hard. He ties them up real hard until the next day in the morning. He tells his slave, come, take these children out. Take these poor, hungry, thirsty children out. I want you to behead them. The slave takes them towards the Furat. It's interesting how it ends with the Furat. He takes them to the Furat to behead these children and bring two little heads back to this animal. So he takes it to Ibn Ziyad to get his prize. But they tell this slave on the way, do you know who we are? We are the Ahlul Bayt. We are the family of the Prophet. The slave falls to the ground, kisses them, and then he runs off and flees, jumps into the water, and the sword, he leaves it behind. This son-in-law tells his son now to go. Go kill them. The son-in-law, His son doesn't know who they are again. They tell him, same story. He runs away. He says, I'm your father. Listen to me. He says, there is no listening to you when you have to listen to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he runs off. Two little kids. Two little sons of Muslim bin Aqil. Ya Hussein, Muslim bin Aqil gave enough. But Allah loves Muslim. The higher the rank of Muslim, the better. In the Akhirah, we will see inshallah. Two little kids tied very hardly. Now this animal comes. He comes, he takes the sword. When he takes the sword out, they say that these kids, they see the blade and they get frightened. And they say, don't kill us, at least send us so we are sold in the markets as slaves. He says, no, I have to get that prize money. They say, okay, if you're going to kill us and you want prize money, at least take us to Ibn Ziyad. Let him do whatever he wants and take your prize money from him. He says, no, I want to get close to Ibn Ziyad through your blood. I want to spill your blood. This reminds us of Yawm Ashura when Umar ibn Sa'd said, oh, Khayl Allah, O army of Allah, go for Jannah through the blood of Hussein. Here, the blood of these two innocents has to be spilled. He says, I can't do that. They say, at least let us do something. What do you want to do? You want to weep? No, they have basira. They are the sons of Muslim bin Aqil. They are Ahlul Bayt. They say, let us pray. He says, pray. Whatever you want to do, do. I don't care. They pray, and then these little hands are risen to the sky. They say, oh Allah, Ya Hakim, Ya Ahkamul Hakimin, Ya Hayy. Oh Allah, be the judge between us and these people that are going to kill us. Be the judge between us and him. He says, now you're done. He takes the bigger, the older one. And he removes the head of this older in front of the younger brother. You don't even do that to sheep. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. He beheads this older brother in front of this younger brother. The smaller brother has so much basira. He knows what pleases Allah. He says, I will wipe the blood of my brother on my own body. I will meet my Lord drenched in the blood of my brother. This monster removes the head of the second brother. Two little heads in a cloth. This monster takes to Bin Ziyad. All for a few dinars of money. This is how much the Ahlul Bayt are worth to these monsters. La abhaka Allah sinna dahr in dahikat. وآل محمد مظلومون قد قهروا ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون نسألك اللهم وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم العز الجل الأكرم بفاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها يا الله 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 يا رحمن يا رحيم يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلوبنا على دينك صلوات على محمد وآله